Well, one huge reason why the Jews of the first century rejected Jesus as Messiah, as their Christ of prophecy, was because he didn't fit the expectation. I mean, that's a big reason. They had a different idea of what their Messiah would look like. He would be great, he would be powerful, he would be a world leader. He would throw off the yoke of all the heathen government, the Romans that is, and destroy all the Jews' enemies. He would make Jerusalem great, and he would make the Jews the greatest people in the world. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus comes on the scene and dashes all their expectations to the ground, to the point where they just finally threw up their hands and say, this can't be. I mean, this isn't what we were looking for. But Jesus never promised any of those things. And the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, if they're taken in the spiritual context in which they were intended, never spoke of any of this. John 18:36 is a pivotal statement where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, that's a defining statement there about who he is, but also who he's not. Okay? But not only did the Jews become disappointed with Jesus because he refused to be great, but also in his choice to be humiliated. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. In particular, his decision to allow himself to be killed upon a cross and to suffer such awful degradation. You see, the cross in Jesus' day, unlike today, was not a commercial icon of, shall we say, denominational Christianity. It was not an ornamental fixture on a church building. It was not a piece of jewelry. It was not a wall decoration. It was not something that you hung from your rearview mirror of your car. The cross was an instrument of terror and an instrument of torture, and real people truly died gruesome deaths on that cross. You weren't put on the cross just to be punished and then taken down and you learned your lesson. You were put on the cross to suffer the worst kind of inhumane treatment that they could come up with at that time. Its purpose was to shred every remnant of human dignity from the one who was being crucified. The message wasn't just, you're no longer worthy to live. The message really was, you are beneath what it means to be human, and that's why we need to get rid of you. I mean, there really was that message there. And this is the sticking point of the gospel message, especially with regard to the Jews. Why would God, if indeed he did come in the flesh, as the gospel teaches, why would he allow himself to be so horribly degraded, so horribly humiliated, and so horribly abased? How can a divine being be connected with such awful shame? That just could not get into the mind of so many Jews. It just simply wouldn't get past that point. It was offensive then to the Jewish expectations of their Messiah. The Jews did not necessarily reject Jesus because they couldn't understand the gospel message. That's not why they rejected him, but simply because they could not reconcile his decision to allow himself to be shamed in the way that he did. And as far as the Gentiles are concerned, or the Greeks, as it is put, the more learned Gentiles, that it was a point of ridicule to them. Anyone who is being crucified obviously can't be a divine being, because a divine being wouldn't be crucified. I mean, you can see the logic. Not that we agree with it, but at least you can see what is going on there. And it's interesting, of course, that Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And that's exactly what he's getting at in that statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. The Gentiles ridiculed the message itself. The Jews were offended by the idea of a suffering Savior. You know, it's interesting to me that today in our liberal America, we're terrified of using any cruel and unusual punishment to put violent murderers and rapists and traitors to death. We want a nice, clean, sanitized, painless death, if indeed we can get them to be killed at all. And yet the Savior of mankind was subjected to some of the most brutal, barbaric, and horrifying tortures ever devised. It is also interesting to me that the animals that were killed for sacrifice by the Jews for, you know, well over 1,000 years, almost 1,500 years of the Law of Moses ritual sacrifices, they were killed not with some barbaric, horrific, cruelty. It was a nice, clean death, if you will. Their throat was slit, which was relatively painless to the animal, and the blood was let out into a basin until the animal virtually went to sleep, just lost consciousness. It is interesting to me that as a sacrificial lamb, as Jesus was, that he wasn't treated that way. In other words, animals, sacrificial animals, are being treated with greater respect and dignity than was the Son of Man. And that is a difficult thing still to comprehend. I, for example, have no problem understanding why Christ died. I understand the atoning work that he did, the sacrifice that he offered, the work of redemption, the message of the cross. I don't have any problem with any of that. But I have to tell you that I have wondered for years, why did he have to suffer so much? And it's not like I don't have an answer. I'm going to give you an answer tonight. But I'm still saying that even though I know what the answer is logically, there's still a sense of why attached to all that. So it begs the question, did he really need to suffer as he did in order to be our Savior? What was the point that God was making? What was there to learn from all that? Now, this lesson may not be to your satisfaction. It may not even be to my satisfaction. But I want to give us some food for thought. I want us to think about this subject because it is a most important one. Many of the songs that we sing concerning the death of Christ actually revolve around the pain and the agony of Christ. Have you noticed that? I mean, we talk about that in the songs. The lyrics talk about the pain that he endured, the pain that he suffered, the agony that he endured, and so on. I think perhaps because, first of all, it's hard to believe to the extent to which he suffered. And then secondly, I think we all feel collectively a sense of guilt on our part because it was our sins that led to that. And so we understand that, and that comes out in the songwriting as well as in our singing of those songs. But that's not how everyone sees that. In fact, Paul's emphasis, the Apostle Paul in his writing, he has a different emphasis than that. He's not fixated on the physical suffering as much as the humiliation that Jesus endured. In other words, to Paul, it wasn't the fact that Jesus suffered on a cross. Anyone who's put on a cross is going to suffer. And Jesus was hardly the only one to have been put on a cross in the first century. I mean, there were thousands of people collectively who were crucified in the centuries before and after Jesus. So it wasn't like that was a unique kind of death or that his experience on the cross by itself was unique in the sense that he was crucified. Many people were crucified. And many people died gruesome, horrible deaths as a result of that. But what Paul picks up on is that idea of shame that he endured as a divine being. And that comes out especially in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, which you're probably familiar with, where Paul says that he emptied himself and took on the form of a man, and not just any man, but took on the form of a servant. And not just any servant, but took on the form of a servant who was willing to die for what was right. And not just any death, but he was willing to die the most horrible kind of death, the crucifixion. In other words, have we looked at this before, just descending downward, like imagine a stair step of ideas. Not just this, but this. And not just that, but this here, until you get down to the very basement of that ignoble state of being there, the cross itself. And then, of course, from there, he was exalted. I'll talk about that in a few moments. If you want to pursue that more, I do have a lesson called The Christ of the Cross, in which I talked a lot about that idea, the shame that Jesus bore, as opposed to merely talking about the suffering. However, having said all that, suffering does ultimately incorporate both ideas. There is the shame, to be sure, and the humiliation, which Jesus suffered more than any other person could have because of where he started. When you're starting up here as God and you're coming down to the very lowest level of human depravity, in essence, okay, as far as what people do to other people, when you are way up here and come down, that's different than me starting most of the way down at the bottom and going down to the same level, okay? You see what I'm saying? So Jesus started from a much higher position than any other person could have started from. And so there is that shame, but there's also the idea of physical torture. Let's face it, crucifixion is something that is designed to be painful. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day." And that word "suffer" there in the context obviously implies death. But it also implies something painful, a forced death, something that was forced upon him in the sense of an execution. In other words, not just die. It doesn't say that the Son of Man is going to die, but rather that he's going to suffer. He uses that word explicitly. There's one thing that we cannot accept, and this is something that was brought to my attention years ago when I was writing my first book, and I was talking about grace, and I was talking about the sacrifice and so on, and I was talking with Jim McGuigan, actually, about this when I was down in Texas at one time. Some of you might know Jim McGuigan, a prolific writer and speaker and so on, and he was talking about this penal substitution theory. Well, up until that time, I had never heard of such a thing. I didn't really know what he's talking about until he started explaining it. And one of the things he started talking about was that that is something that we read into the scripture. The idea that God punished his son instead of punishing us. In other words, that Jesus received his father's wrath instead of us receiving his wrath. And up front, that might actually sound like, I don't get what the problem is. Because that sounds like what we've been taught, or maybe what you've been taught, or what's being taught out there in the religious world. And there's some passages where it actually looks like it says that very thing. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, where it says, and this is a prophecy about Christ, and I know this for certain because Philip, speaking to the Ethiopian, cites this passage and said this is talking about Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then jump down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. I mean, that language there does sound up front, on the surface, like, well, God is taking out all his vengeful wrath against us and throwing it on his son. It does sound that way. We know that this is messianic in nature, so we know that this is talking about Christ. But I would caution you strongly that we cannot allow poetic descriptions of what happened to become doctrine and to read into that things that really aren't there. For centuries before Jesus came on the scene, remember Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before Christ. So for seven centuries, the Jews actually weren't thinking of this applying to Messiah, but rather to themselves as Israel. That's how they saw this. They thought that this was all prophecy about the suffering servant Israel themselves as a nation. And they weren't thinking that they were being smitten by God. They were thinking that other nations were the ones, you know, doing the smittening, if you will, okay, smiting them. And it wasn't God who was doing that, but it looked like it was. From an observer's point of view, it seemed as if God was doing the striking because it was so profound and so unexpected that this would happen to God's own people. So if you look at it from that perspective, that changes everything. And then if you look at it from the perspective of what is said in the New Testament, well, then it changes even more. Here's another passage I'll put up on the screen. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Well, as you see on the screen also, it doesn't say what people want it to say. It looks like it does at first, but it doesn't say that God punished his son. Maybe people assume that God punished him or that Christ accepted God's punishment that was due us and has freed us from that. Okay, but that's not what it says. And that's not what it really teaches. There's only a few passages like that, and in fact, if there's any more than this, it gets more and more obscure. But there's a theory out there called that penal substitution theory that is simply unbiblical. And there's some things that we want to say about that. First of all, we can't confuse what happened to Christ with what would have happened to us if we had simply been under God's law, we violated that law, and then we were put to death. Even under the law of Moses, when someone was executed for a crime, they weren't forced to be tortured and suffer. They were just killed. Okay? There is no need to drag it out and make them suffer in that way. And our sin against God invokes a death sentence against us. We do deserve to die. There's no question of that. We deserve to be executed. But it's not necessary that we be tortured and humiliated in that death. Whereas with Christ's situation, he was tortured and he was humiliated in that death. So what Christ endured went beyond what we deserved, rather. And so there must be some reason why he suffered so much pain and agony and torture. What I'm getting at here is that we're not dealing with apples to apples. We're not looking at our situation and saying, oh, Christ did that for us, it's just one for the other. It's not like that. It's not an even trade, so to speak. There's a second point to make, and that is that if God literally punished his son, then it can only be because his son was worthy of being punished. And the only occasion in which someone is worthy of being punished is when they are a criminal, when they have violated the law of God, and then he punishes them because they have violated the law of God. That person is worthy of death and worthy of that punishment. When we start going down the road of where we start assuming that God punished Jesus, what we're also saying, part of the baggage that takes us there, is that we're saying, well, by implication, Jesus must have been guilty. And so now we're going to back up from that and say, well, no, he wasn't guilty, but he had to be punished by God. Now, so what you're saying then is that God is punishing an innocent man. And that just doesn't make sense. And that does not just not make sense to me. It is unbiblical. It is without support. The fact is, he died for our sins, but he didn't become sinful in the process. He wasn't deserving any punishment because of his own guilt, and he couldn't have been punished for someone else's guilt because God doesn't punish the innocent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, here's what Paul says. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I don't read too much into that passage beyond what is there. It doesn't say that Jesus became a sinner. Doesn't say that Jesus became guilty of sin so that he could die as a sinner. That's not what it says. What it says as we match it up with other passages such as Romans 8 verse 3, what it says is that Jesus took on the likeness of a sinner in the human form that he was in. Not one who actually had sin, but the likeness of one who had sinned. The likeness being a human being. He took on that form and then was put on the cross as a human being, really as God in the flesh, so that he could die for us, and in doing so, condemn sin in the flesh. That's what it says. We don't want to say more than what it actually says. Once again, God does not punish the innocent. He may allow the innocent to die, however, and let others carry out that punishment, or what they consider punishment for him. Or for them, I should say. But that's different than God punishing someone. In other words, I don't want to say that God is punishing Jesus through the Romans or through the Jews either. He's not punishing Jesus, period. But it is true that the people who put Jesus on the cross for their own means, for their own agenda, as far as they're concerned, he was worthy of punishment. Remember, he was condemned as a blasphemer, and he was deserving of death. He was deserving of what he got. That's how they saw that. That was different than how God saw that. Saying that God punished Jesus for us then doesn't make any sense. First of all, the scripture doesn't teach that. And secondly, his son is completely innocent of all crimes. As a side note, we can say the same thing about children who suffer consequences of their parents' disobedience. Like in the Old Testament, when whole nations were conquered and God said, I want you to slaughter men, women, and children. And it looks like the children themselves are being punished, but that's not true. It's the men and women who are caught up in this sinful activity that are being punished. Really, it's the nation that is being punished. And the children simply happen to be part of the families of that nation. The children are being killed or executed, but they're not being punished because they are innocent to God. And once again, God does not punish the innocent. A third idea here is that any passage that appears to say that God punished his son, and there are very few of them that even appear to say that, must be conditioned by other passages that simply state the fact that God sent his son to die. Not to be punished, but to die. And sending your son to die and punishing him are two different things. God sending his son to die and God punishing his son is two different things. But instead, his death is necessary in order to accomplish a higher objective. Colossians chapter 1 on the screen, verse 19 and 20. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is he's saying that Jesus died a necessary death, necessary to carry out that plan of redemption. Necessary in order to reconcile us with God. God isn't punishing Jesus for doing anything wrong. He's simply allowing to happen, or allowing what happened to happen, so that it could fulfill a greater purpose. And Jesus knows this, and God knows this, the Holy Spirit knows this. Everyone, as far as the Godhead, is on board. They all understand that this is what is required. This is what's going to take in order for us to be right with God. We need the blood of a God in the flesh person to die for us so that we can be saved. That's what it comes down to. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation is a $5 word there that simply means the satisfaction for or the appeasement of. It indicates that God is angry with us and that Jesus came not to be punished by God, but to appease his wrath in his death, to appease him. There's a passage I don't have up here, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that says, "Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God." And that's exactly what we've been getting at here. God didn't unleash his wrath against his Son, but he will unleash his wrath against those people who are not saved by his Son. It's not that Jesus stepped into the picture and took the wrath of God that was due us. That's not correct to say that, but rather that he died to save us from the wrath that otherwise would have been ours if we had stayed in that sinful condition. Think about it. We're condemned by God. When we sin against him, we're condemned. There's nothing we can do to change that. All the church going and Bible reading and praying and songs singing and Lord's Supper taking in the world isn't going to change that. You could be the best person in the world from that point forward, never sin again. But that sin that you committed against God means that you are a lawbreaker and not a law keeper. And that law-breaking status can't be fixed by law. That's what I said this morning. It takes grace and mercy, something apart from law, to fix that. Jesus' blood is apart from law. What Jesus did is above and beyond what law can do. And I want us to get that into our heads. Not just because it's a good theological point, although that's true too, but more so because I want you to understand the nature of what it takes to save us. We're not saved because we go to church and call ourselves Christians. We're saved because someone stepped into the gap for us and didn't get punished by God, but certainly accepted the punishment of one who would take on that role. Not from God, but from men themselves, which I'll get into here in just a minute. God sent his Son, and Christ voluntarily came. But the objective was not for the Father to punish his innocent Son, but to resolve an otherwise unfixable problem, and that was our problem. That's why he came. So I want to back up now just a little bit. In Luke chapter 24, let's turn there because I'll be reading from there in just a moment. Luke chapter 24, last chapter in the book of Luke. And there's a situation here. It's somewhat humorous in the sense of, what these men are going through. And then Jesus appears to them. They're on the road to Emmaus, which means they're leaving Jerusalem, going to a little town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And Jesus appears to these men as they're walking along, and they're kind of down-faced and talking amongst themselves. And he appears to them, and yet he blinds their eyes as far as who he is, his identity to them. And he starts asking them, "Hey, how come you guys are so glum? You know, what's going on here?" And they're like, "Well, haven't you heard? Are you, basically saying, as we would say today, have you been living in a cave? I mean, all these things have been going on here, and I can't believe that you don't know about it." And he says, "Well, what things?" And then they go and start talking about that. And they say that, "We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one, but now he's killed. And now some women are saying he's raised from the dead." And all these things are going on. And Jesus says, read with me in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that conversation where Jesus himself sits there and explains about himself in Moses, the law of Moses, and in the prophets? What a wonderful teaching moment, right? That would have been. I would have loved to have been there myself, even if I was being kind of thick-headed like some of these guys were. I don't care. I would have loved to have sat at the feet of the master and heard his take and his explanation. But I want to focus on that phrase where he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And that begs the question, why was it necessary? As opposed to simply something that would accompany his death. Why was it necessary not just to die, but to suffer? And the implication is at least twofold up front. I'll get to more than two, but up front, two things. First of all, it was necessary because it was prophesied. And whatever is prophesied is going to happen because it's something that comes from God. And as sure as God is an infallible, unchangeable being, so are the words that he declares to be true. So if it's in the prophets, it's going to happen. That's one reason why it has to happen. It was necessary for him to suffer. John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus himself says that the scripture cannot be broken. Once it's in scripture, so to speak, then it cannot be broken. It will happen, as it says. But the second thing we want to look at is because of what it revealed in the true nature of those who oppose God or those who reject God, that conflict that is manifest in that rejection. The crucifixion of Christ revealed man's hatred for God, not necessarily hatred for who God is as a divine being, but for what God imposed upon men, the need for obedience, the denial of their own selfish will, a denial of expected blessings and gifts, human limitations of all kinds, and so on. These are the same things that people still talk about today. This is why I can't believe in God, because basically he doesn't let me do what I want to do. He doesn't cater to my preference. He doesn't, you know, fulfill my expectations. It's the same nonsense that we hear today that was going on back then. The Jews claimed to love God, but at the same time, let's face it, they manifested their disappointment in him because he did not give them everything that they wanted. He allowed them to be ruled by a heathen government, which was not their choice. They never would have chosen that on their own, so they say. He would not give them the greatness that they felt that they were entitled to. And the underlying everything else then is this smoldering resentment against God. And you say, well, how did you come up with that? Well, it comes to the question, why else would they kill God's own son? And then you've got this interesting little thing here, this tidbit in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8, in the middle of a parable of the landowner in the vineyard there. And you remember he loaned the vineyard out to some vine growers, and they were supposed to give him the proceeds, and they didn't. And he kept sending servant after servant, and they killed him. Or beat up the servants. And then he said, finally, I'll send my son. And they see the son, and they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That is not something that you say to a God that you say that you adore and worship. That is something you say to a God with smoldering resentment. So Jesus told the Jews about their wicked hearts, and they hated him for it. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Think about that. I mean, how would you like to be told that? When you think that you're a God-fearing, righteous, more righteous person than anyone else, right? Not just of the righteous people, but on the cream of the crop of the righteous people. Okay, as the Pharisees and scribes saw themselves. Instead of confessing and repenting of their sin, they handed him over to the torturers. The Jews knew what was involved in crucifixion. It was no surprise there. Yet they didn't just run Jesus out of town. Instead, what they do, they called for his torturous execution. And for their part, the Romans carried out their own hatred for this smug, holier-than-thou people. When they beat up Christ and smacked him on the face and beat him with reeds and put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe on his shoulders there and says, who hit you? Prophesy. So you see on both parties there, there's a lot of room here for blame, if you will. Okay, and it also, that smoldering resentment also helps us to understand why some of the Jews so vehemently rejected the gospel in the book of Acts. Why aren't they just sitting back and looking at this? It's because they couldn't believe what was happening. Why would God, first of all, take our nation and put it under the rule of a bunch of heathen barbarians like the Romans? And now, if this gospel is true, he's handing it over to the Gentiles. Do you know who the Gentiles are? They're a bunch of uncircumcised, ignorant people. Don't even know God. We've known God for 1,500 years. And look what he's doing to us. I mean, you can almost see the conversation among themselves. But there's some other good reasons for Jesus' own suffering on a cross. First of all, we need to see the extent of Jesus' obedience to God, an extent that was even beyond what any of us will face. We need to know that he will be obedient not only when it is easy. We need to see that he will be obedient, that he will be obedient even in the case of unimaginable difficulty. Anyone can be faithful in the absence of conflict when they're not being challenged, but we need to see that Jesus is going to be faithful no matter what, under the most cruel and severest of tests. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 9 and 10 with me. And that's really what this is saying in essence. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through what? Through sufferings. That's an interesting way of concluding all that, isn't it? Obedience is tested and made believable through sufferings. If Jesus didn't suffer, well then how could we believe his worthiness? How could we believe what he was doing? How could we believe? How would we ever know what he was capable of? How would we know that he would be faithful if he was put to that test, pushed to that limit? How would we know? But now we do know. We know for certain. Or what if we had to suffer more than he had to suffer in order for us to be obedient? He never had to suffer very much, but he was obedient. And we're all looking at this like, we're suffering even more to be obedient. And even more than our Savior did. That wouldn't be right. But as it is, he suffered more than us. In fact, he suffered beyond what any human being could endure, not limited to the physical torture itself of being crucified, but also what all went on as one who is God taking on the awful sins of mankind. There's something going on there that we will never comprehend in this life. Far more than just the suffering itself, the physical suffering, I should say. Secondly, we can say that joy comes through suffering. And the worse the suffering for something, then the greater will be the joy afterward. And we see that in my talk on Philippians chapter 2 earlier. He went down, 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 you know, started, emptied himself, and then finally ended up as crucified. Well, from there he went up, up, up. Okay, he was raised, he was exalted, then highly exalted. The threefold exaltation there that God gave to his son because he descended to that lowest disgrace. And we could say the same things about ourselves. The more we suffer, the more we lose, the more that we are deprived, sweeter will be the reward. Right? And we will appreciate it so much more because of what we gave up in the process. In Jesus' case, he was magnified beyond comprehension as being exalted there, as well as what he endured as far as his disgrace. No longer will he have to suffer, however, because there's no cross in his future as it was in the eternity past. Imagine for all eternity he knew the cross was there, and now the cross is done, and all there is now is just joy. And finally, at least for our short lesson here, how deeply Jesus loves us. We need to know how deeply he loves us, each one of us, that he was willing to shoulder the responsibility of doing whatever it takes to redeem us, no matter how dark, no matter how awful, no matter how humiliating, no matter how painful, he would go to that cross for us because he loves us that much. I have said before, I can't prove it because we can't reconstruct the situation, but if there was only a handful of people that needed to be redeemed that way, Jesus still would have gone to the cross because he loves people that much. As it is, he's died for the whole world. Think about what he's done for us. The crucifixion was intended to strip away his humanity, yet paradoxically, it magnified his love for man all the more. No one would accept such suffering if he didn't love people so much. Nobody would volunteer for that, unless, of course, he loved them that much. And that comes out in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died this horrific death as an expression or demonstration of that incomprehensible love. We can't comprehend the suffering, but neither can we comprehend the love that voluntarily took on that suffering for us. If he had died a peaceful, serene, comfortable death, we might not have ever believed in that love. Think about it. We might not have ever known. Imagine if Jesus was just sitting there and just closed his eyes, folded his hands, and then kind of went to sleep and died. This is what I'm going to do to show my love for you. We might look at that and go, what? How are you showing your love for me there? You know, by just simply going asleep? But as it was, look what he did. Look at what he did to show his love for you. There's no question anymore. The truth is, though, that any existence on earth for a divine being is a form of suffering. Even if that person was pampered with the greatest comfort, the greatest wealth, the greatest luxuries of earth, all of that still pales in comparison to leaving heaven and coming to this miserable place. Just becoming human after you are God, or, you know, after you've enjoyed the privilege of being God, I should say, in the midst of heaven and all the angels, after all that, just becoming human is suffering. But it was necessary for Christ to suffer beyond this, not to prove anything to himself, really, but I think to prove something to us, to prove to us that he was willing to do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." Think about this now as we come to a close. We've been called to suffer for what is right. But if Christ didn't suffer for what was right, then how could we follow in his steps? How could he be our example? Why should we follow him? The crucifixion of Christ was the single worst travesty of human justice that we've ever seen in all of human history. Not only was Jesus completely innocent of any crime at all, but he also was a divine being. In reality, he is our creator. We put our own creator to death. That's what we did. Nonetheless, as he himself said, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory. And likewise, it is necessary for us also to suffer for his name, and to suffer for the sake of righteousness before we enter into glory. Those who refuse to suffer, meaning those who refuse to obey and those who refuse to follow him, will not be exalted. I know this lesson has been on focusing on Christ, but the little time I want to take here just to focus it on us now, keep in mind that as he suffered, so we are expected to suffer. Take note of the passage from Romans 8 that I'll have up on the screen here in just a minute. But let me ask you right now, where are you? Are you willing to let go of this life, willing to let go of this world, and endure the humiliation of becoming a Christian or being called a Christian? Or is your personal comfort zone more important to you than your discipleship to the Lord? You're standing once again, as always, at the why of two decisions here, right? At the very crux, and you're having to make a decision. Which way are you going to go from here? It doesn't really matter what decision you've made up until now. What decision are you going to make from now on, from here forward? Are you going to suffer for your Lord and follow him in whatever that takes? I don't know what that means. I don't know where that takes you. But whatever it does take, think about what he did for you. And if you need to respond to our lesson tonight, then do so as we close and offer an invitation. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Dick selected for us.